All right, Lamentations chapter 5. God's Word, as we often point out, as we often remember, God's Word is fixed, God's Word is established, God's Word is settled. I like to pull from Psalm 119 very often, you know this, but in Psalm 119, verse 152, the psalmist there, he says, "Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever." All that God says, all that he does is immovable, eternal, irrevocable, unwavering, and unchanging. We gather week after week to look at this because even though some would call it just the ancient ramblings of old men, irrelevant men who, you know, myths, legends, things that we shouldn't be paying attention to, but we know that it's the inspired and incorruptible word of his grace which is able to build us up. This book, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he said of the word, he said, "It's not just the word of men, but it is the word, it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believes." No other book can do that. No other book can work in you. No other book is living the way this book is. And this immovable, unchangeable word, it comes to us from one who, and speaks of us of a resolute God, a God who never changes. One who proclaims of himself that he has always been and he always will be. Before the mountains were brought forth, he said, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there has never been a time when God wasn't. And there never will be a time when he isn't who he has always been. He won't change. He never changes, not in a million years. Also in the Psalms, in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. In Psalm 102, 25, 27, he says, "Of old you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now that what the psalmist said there in Psalm 102 is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and it's revealed there in the book of Hebrews that that scripture isn't just about God the Father, it's also about, and very specifically, about God the Son. When he applies that verse to the Son, of the Son he says, "The heavens are the work of your hands, they will perish, but you will endure." So this is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we speak of looking unto Jesus, and we say that often, we look to him through his unchangeable word. That's how we see him. And we look unto him who is eternally consistent. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell on it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." All that we see around us, it fades, it cracks, it deteriorates, it breaks. But not God, not his word, not his promises, and not his love. And so as we approach this last chapter of Lamentations, we continue to see a people and a prophet who are completely overwhelmed with grief. Everything around them has crumbled before their eyes. But we'll see Jeremiah appeal to the unchangeable character of God that will assure them and this broken people that he is never going to let them go. We can do the same. The scripture speaks of our light affliction, our light momentary affliction, And it says that it's working for us a far greater, far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Because even though God doesn't change, we have to. We have to change. We need to change. We need to be transformed into His image. And sometimes it's through the trials of this life. That's how He transforms us. Some of those trials, as we've seen of the people of Israel, some of those trials, like them, happen because of sin. But some trials happen just because the world is a broken world and we live in it. But whatever the reason, all of the trials have been scrutinized and allowed by a perfect, loving, just, and eternal God, and that for our good. So we don't look at the things which are seen around us, the things that fade away and spoil, things that rust and things that time will destroy, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. That's why we continue always looking unto Jesus. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi said, the Lord said through Malachi, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Jacob." And so, Lord, as we turn to your word tonight, we thank you that you're always the same, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that, as Malachi said, Lord, you don't change, and it's because you don't change that we're not consumed, because your mercy is new for us every morning, and your mercy is faithful. Lord, because you don't give up, because you, Lord, are eternal and enduring, you're patient and kind. We thank you for that, and we pray that as we look to your word, you would show us your Son and teach us by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Lamentations 1 and 2, as we began the book, Jeremiah's lament there for Jerusalem, it began with an intense sorrow and a grief for a people who had just fallen to Babylon, a people who were disciplined for their sin. And in chapter 3, in the middle of the book, the lament turned from a lament for all the people to a lament specifically, Jeremiah lamenting to himself his own pain and his own struggles as a persecuted prophet. But there, even in his own grief, he pleaded with the people to return to the Lord. And then chapter 4 that we saw last week with Greg, we saw the heartbreaking state of the people, the terrible suffering described, the things that they endured. And now this collection of 5 songs, 5 poems, it's going to end today with a plea from Jeremiah that the Lord would remember their affliction and restore them. And so we pick up in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. It says here, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, and our houses to foreigners. We've become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. So Jeremiah, in these verses, he's praying for the Lord to look on the people's troubles. Then he recounts many of the effects that their sin had and the Lord's subsequent discipline. And he begins the chapter by saying, "Remember, O Lord, remember what has come upon us." It's not as if God could forget or would forget them, but it's Jeremiah's way of calling God to show that he is mindful of their affliction. We're the forgetful ones. We're often forgetful of the very sins that have caused our troubles, and we're often even more forgetful of his mercy in the midst of them. That he would even remember us at all is a testimony of his unchanging character of grace. He is the Lord. He doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, he's always mindful of his people. He's always mindful of his people. David said this in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" It's the same word that Jeremiah used, "Remember, O Lord." What is man that you remember him, that you think of him? And the son of man, that you visit him? Who are we that the Lord should think of us at all, that he should visit us? But he does, and he has, Emmanuel, God with us. He remembers us, he looks upon us, he visits us because he is faithful, because he never changed, because he is always mindful of his people. But in Isaiah was similarly disheartened or had a disheartening perspective with the people. Back in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16, it says, "There is Zion," that is Israel, "said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me." Isaiah and the people, they feel as if God isn't with them anymore, that he's forsaken them. But God's response there in that chapter is clear. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" So he appeals to our own parental instincts. But then he says, surely they might forget. There is perhaps a situation where a mother or father would forget their own child. He says, "Yet I will not forget you." And then he goes on to say, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." He's always mindful of his people because he never changes. But the people here, people in Isaiah, the people in Jeremiah's day, even the prophets themselves, they were inclined to think at times or feel at times that God had forgotten them, because they said, verse 2, "Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens." That is, the land that the Lord had graciously given them, he also categorically took it away. "And we have become," verse 3, "orphans and waifs." With as many men of war who had fallen in the battle when Babylon had come through and ravished the land, with as many men who had fallen, the women, the children were largely left alone. And verse 4, "We pay for the water that we drink." Now I get this one. We pay for the water we drink too, don't we? Especially Newburgh. Newburgh, you see, the community is often in uproar about the price of water here. Or if you've been to Disneyland, right, and you see the $4 bottle of Dasani, right, that you can buy at Walmart for a pack of 24 for $4, you know, and you're seeing it there. But this isn't about the price of water in Newburgh or the price of water in Disneyland. It's a lament It's a cry of the people who were once free, but now are subservient to other nations and being heavily levied just so they can survive, just so they can drink. But it gives me a moment just to pause and remember that there is a place where water is always free. There is a place where living water is always, always available and without price. He's the Lord. He doesn't change. And therefore, his living water is always abundant and always free. Isaiah said, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. His living water is always abundant and always free. And Jesus, of course, capitalizing on that language so the Jews would know exactly what he was saying. He said, if anyone thirsts, in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. His living water is always abundant. It's always free. And the emphasis remains on us who are thirsty to come to him. To come to him and drink. Because we need it. His water is always abundant and free. This people, they lamented, we pay for our water. We labor, verse 5. We labor and have no rest. But just as his water is abundant and free, so is his rest. He's the Lord. He doesn't change. Rest for our souls then, because of him, rest for our souls is always available because he doesn't change. We can always come to him. Come to me, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for our souls is always available because of him. And again, the emphasis on let us come to him. Because this people, they needed water. They needed rest. And verse 6, they had given, it says, we have given our hand to the Egyptian and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. The people are in a position that they're relying on their enemies for food. But just like the water that they lacked, just like the rest that they so desperately needed, you know where I'm going with this. So it is with the bread. Just as we are, they have access to these things, to the water, to the rest for their souls, and to the bread of life. Anytime they have access, because the Lord never changes. He is the Lord. He does not change. His bread will always be enough. His bread will always be enough. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Our souls can always find all of their needs fulfilled in him. Even when our bodies are in need, the way these people's bodies were in need of water, of rest, of bread. Physically in need, but our souls can find their fulfillment in Jesus. Because when we're in need, they're in need. It says, verse 7, they're in need because our fathers have sinned. And we bear their iniquities. That was what caused this situation. Yet from the entirety of the scriptures, we know for certain that we bear our sins alone as far as our standing before God. We stand before Him as individuals. Condemnation is only ever for our own sins, just as we're learning in Romans, justification is only ever because of our own faith in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there are consequences on this earth for sin, and many times other people are swept up in those consequences. As it says here, our fathers sinned and we bear their iniquities. There's consequence for what these people have done. But now Jeremiah and the people, they become despondent in their grief. Verse 8, because it says there's no one to deliver from their hand. Or at least so it seems. It seems as if there's no one to deliver. No one among the people is rising up the way they did back in the book of Judges. Every time they were sold into their enemy's hand, the Lord would rise up a judge to deliver them, but it's not happening this time. Nevertheless, He still is the Lord. He does not change. And because He doesn't change, He is always near to save. They felt like there was no one to deliver, but He is always near to save. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Very present. He's always near to save because He doesn't change. It's not that God removes every trial or every difficulty that we have in life, but that He is always near for us to call upon Him. And He's always near when we call upon Him to walk with us through the difficulties. He's always near to save. He saves, verse 9, through the sword in the wilderness, through, verse 10, the fever of famine. Nothing can separate us from His love, even as, verse 11, they had ravished the women in Zion. Verse 12, the princes hung up by their hands, elders not respected. Though we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, the terrible and very real sufferings of this present time, the scripture says, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Even though for the present time, verse 14, the elders have ceased from gathering and the young men from their music. That is, worship stopped. Worship stopped because not because God changes, but because we change. But because our hearts fail us. Our discouragement keeps us from singing. His praise escapes us when the trials of this life overwhelm us like a flood. So let us then lift up our eyes to heaven, not to what we see, the moon and the stars in the sky, because those things, as we've already learned, are going to fade away. But let's look up to what we can't see, to the rock that is so much higher than us. One who's always mindful. One whose living water is always abundant and free. One who offers rest for our souls at any time. Whose bread is always enough for us. And who is always near to save. Because He is the Lord. He doesn't change. And therefore, we're not consumed. But in verse 15, and we'll read just four verses now, it says, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. In the early part of the chapter, Jeremiah related all the physical things that they'd gone through. Now he's turning to the trials of the heart and that they experienced. In verse 15, he said, "The joy of our hearts has ceased." I'm not sure if it's a new trend or not, but it feels like it is, though it's, as the scriptures tell us, nothing under the sun is new. But the world wants to convince us, the world wants to tell us that our individual happiness is the most important thing, more important than anything. If it doesn't make you happy, throw it away. These kind of thoughts, they're applied to things like just the junk around your house, which, okay, I could get behind that. We probably need to throw a few things away. But then it's applied even further. It's applied to relationships. It's applied to careers. It's applied to anything in life that doesn't serve our needs, serve our goals, serve our happiness. But the scripture is clear that happiness itself is not our everything. Happiness is not the goal. No matter how hard we try, happiness is an emotion, and happiness will escape us. Happiness is transient. But in every changing mood of our heart, God is the same. He doesn't change. And because He doesn't change, He is our endless source of joy. He is our endless source of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We can rejoice in Him at all times, in any and every circumstance, even when happiness is gone, when joy has ceased. Because when the happiness of this life is fleeting, and it is, and it will be, we always have an eternal hope in Him. Look at 1 Peter with me. I was just going to read it, but I just feel like we need to look at it. The beginning of 1 Peter. Peter speaks of an inexpressible joy. He says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." And we'll look at what he's talking about in just a second. We'll read this first, though. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though you do not yet see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In this you greatly rejoice. In what? Well, he tells us as he opened the letter in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We rejoice greatly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we have a living hope, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that won't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us, because He never changes. He is our endless source of joy, inexpressible joy. But here on earth, like we see in Lamentations, here on earth we have changing moods, we have changing situations, weather, circumstance. In verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. That is, there's no king anymore on the throne of Israel. No king in Judah, and there will not be one until the Messiah comes. But God is always on the throne, no matter who is in the place of authority here on earth, because he's the Lord, because he never changes. And because he never changes, his throne endures forever. His kingdom, his throne, his authority endures forever. As we looked, or as I alluded to Hebrews chapter 1 earlier, also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, to the Son, to Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To him belongs all dominion, all authority, all power. His throne, because he never changes, his throne endures forever. But for us, verse 16, woe to us, he says, because we have sinned. Our crown has fallen. It's because of our sin. Woe to us. Jeremiah, I love this though. Jeremiah, the fact that he says woe to us shows that he includes himself among the people. He takes a humble approach and realizes that he is no better than the people to whom he was called to preach. We have sinned, he said. We all have sinned because, verse 17, because of this sin, because of what we've done, our heart is faint. Our heart is faint. Sin brings sorrow. It brings a severe, painful breaking of the heart. I think of it often in Psalm 40, verse 12. David crying out there about his own sin. He said, innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not even able to look up. They are more than the hairs on my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Psalm 40, verse 12. David felt that sting, that sorrow, that painful breaking of the heart. But praise the Lord, we know he doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, even when our hearts fail us, he is infinitely greater than our hearts. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. If you don't have this one underlined and starred, if you're the type that I don't have any highlights in my Bible, so I'm kind of a hypocrite. But if you're the highlighting type and you don't have that one highlighted, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. He is infinitely greater than our hearts. When our heart fails us, he's greater. So again, let us lift up our eyes to the heavens. Let us set our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who's always mindful of his people, his living water always abundant and free. He offers rest for our souls at any time. His bread is always enough for us. He's always near to save us. And he alone is the endless source of our joy because his throne endures forever and because he is infinitely greater than our weak and foolish hearts. Because he is the Lord, he doesn't change. Therefore, none of us, neither Jew nor Gentile, were not consumed because his compassions fail not. And that brings us now to the last four verses of the book. Verse 19, you, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. So Jeremiah's lamentations end with a prayer of trust in the sovereign Lord and an appeal for him to turn the people back to him. He says, "You, O Lord, remain forever. God's not going anywhere. When everything else crumbles around us, when everyone else leaves us, when all else fails, he remains. He is eternal. He is unwavering in his promises. He is unyielding in his commitment to each and every one of you. He is the Lord. He doesn't change. He will always be. He will always be. I am that I am. He is the one who always was, who always is, and who is to come." Deuteronomy chapter 33, Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will always be. He remains. There will never be a time, no matter how difficult that time is, when the Lord is not, and therefore we can trust him. He says, verse 19, "Your throne is from generation to generation." Jeremiah recounting this hope again, that because the kingdom of his people has fallen, God's kingdom is established on the foundation of a better king. His throne, we've already mentioned, endures forever. Nevertheless, in this momentary light affliction that happens in this earth, it threatens to take our eyes off that reality. And as Jeremiah, just as he asked, perhaps sometimes we feel the same way when he asks in verse 20, "Why do you forget us? Why do you forget us forever? And why do you forsake us for so long?" Turn with me to Psalm 77. Jeremiah was certainly not the first nor the only man of God to ask questions like these. Psalm 77, we have a psalm of Asaph. And we've already noted that God is always mindful of his people. But that doesn't stop us, even Jeremiah and others, doesn't stop us from questioning him. And it's not likely to stop us from questioning him again in the future. But he is more patient and he is more kind. Love bears all things. For in Psalm 77, Asaph here, the psalm, he also wrestles with this question, and I want to read quite a large chunk of it, where it says in verse 1, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. And then now he asks the questions that Jeremiah is wrestling with too. He says in verse 7, "Will the Lord cast us off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" And I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." When we're struggling like these men did, will the Lord cast us off forever? Like Asaph here in this psalm, "But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord, because it's us that forgets, not God. It's us that forgets. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. It's not God who's forgotten us, but we who have forgotten him. And when we think God is forgotten, like the psalmist, it is good for us to remember him and to meditate on his wonderful works, what he has done, maybe in your own personal life, maybe in the lives of those around you, stories you've heard, but even more importantly, that what we have in his eternal word, stories of how he has shown himself strong on behalf of his people time and time again. The things that we have written here are for our learning, so that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we can have hope. And so we echo Jeremiah's prayer. He wondered how long. And then he asked in verse 21, turn us back to you, Lord. Turn us back and we will be restored. Which illustrates a beautiful tension between our need to turn to him and our inability to do so. Our reliance on him to be the one who causes us to turn and subsequently restore us. And we know he will, because he is the Lord. He never changes. And because he never changes, he is faithful to restore anybody who turns to him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, speaks of this restoration when it says, if anyone is in Christ, the old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. All things have become new in Christ, restored. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He is faithful. God is faithful to restore anybody who turns to him, because he never changes. He restores us. He makes us new. So Lord, as Jeremiah said, turn us back to you unless you have utterly forsaken us. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us. With all that's come upon the people, Jeremiah knows, even in this prayer, he knows the Lord hasn't forsaken this people. He wrote it. Jeremiah 29, you know it well. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah wrote those words, the Lord saying to the people, you will call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. The Lord has not utterly rejected his people. I will gather you from all nations and from all places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. This is still true today. Still true. God is still faithful to his people. He has not utterly rejected his people. We hinted at it on Sunday, and we'll see it more in Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 29, where Paul says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that's important, because if he's faithful to them, he's faithful to us. And so Paul, thinking on God's mercy to the Jewish people and the mystery of his enduring faithfulness in the face of this people's sin, it led him to praise the Lord in a way that I hope we can also praise him, where he said at the end of Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. So setting our minds on things above, not on things of this earth, the trials, the sufferings, the momentary afflictions, the inevitable tribulations that we are going to experience in this world. It is impossible, as we walk through it, not to glance at the things that surround us and the things that trip us up and the tribulations, these trials. But as we glance at them, then let us turn and fix our gaze on Jesus, on the one who is always mindful of his people, on the one whose living water is always abundant and free, on the one who always gives rest for our souls, whose bread is always enough, who is always near to save, who is our only source of joy, whose throne endures forever, who is infinitely greater than our weak and foolish hearts. He who endures forever, who will always be, who is faithful to restore anyone and everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. Because he is the Lord. He does not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. And Lord, we thank you for Lamentations and this book that recounts such sorrow and grief over the things that these people experience, Lord, that are very real. And Lord, the trials of our lives, Father, we thank you for them. You tell us to be thankful in all things, and we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful through them. Faithful to teach, faithful to guide, faithful to walk with us. I pray that we'd always be quick to turn back to you, always be quick to rely on your water, your living water, Lord, rely on your rest, rely on your bread. Rely on you to let you be our source of joy when joy has ceased, when worship is difficult, and when praise escapes our lips. Father, we trust in your Holy Spirit to lead us, to restore us, to guide us. Father, help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.